which symbolizes our justification, we now turn to this great letter, which teaches us the doctrine of justification. We'll be reading this evening from Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Hear the words of Paul, who says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do not listen to the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this great gospel, which is revealed throughout the Word of God and clearly here in Galatians, as we see the heart and marrow of the gospel in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, only because of what Jesus Christ did to redeem us. Help us, Lord, to see your word clearly, to see this great and gracious promise as it weaves itself throughout the Scriptures. And we ask, Lord, that this evening you would help us to be edified, encouraged, strengthened, and transformed by this great and gracious gospel which you have revealed in Jesus Christ. We ask this for your glory among us in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, the text this evening continues with Paul's argument for justification by faith alone. You remember where we've come from. The text just before this was a very personal appeal. It comes from Paul very personally as a pastor to the Galatians. He says, don't revert to a legalistic way of pursuing your salvation. Now we come to a passage where Paul is getting back into the argument he's already been making in the earlier parts of chapters 3 and 4. And this is a theological argument. This is a biblical argument. And his argument is essentially this, that there are two basic, fundamental, or foundational covenants in Scripture. And he calls them here in this text the covenant of slavery and the covenant of freedom. Or we might say that there is a covenant of works, which brings condemnation, and a covenant of grace. And what that means is that you're either justified by pure promise or you're condemned because you're not a perfect law keeper and because you are a sinner. And I believe personally that this is how Paul viewed the whole Bible. And that's the burden of the argument that I want to make this evening, is that Paul himself saw all of Scripture in this light. I want to do something different a little bit this evening with this passage, in that I don't want to dig deeply into the details yet. I want to make two passes and two different sermons. The sermon this evening is going to be one that goes to the whole Bible. And I want to see the entire Scripture's context as we are driven to that context from this particular passage of Scripture. And we're going to see that there are two fundamental covenants in the Bible. Next time we're together, which I believe will be in 2 weeks, we'll work through this text in a verse-by-verse fashion and draw out specific truths in greater detail. So tonight, the big picture, which this text points us to. And next time, we'll look at the details of this passage. So This is going to be a very teaching kind of a sermon. So here's what you need to do. Moisten your fingers and get ready because we're going to go through the whole Bible, okay? And just sit back and relax and enjoy it. Normally there's a lot more application that's going to be coming out on Sunday evenings and as we preach expositorily through the Scripture. But this evening, primarily doctrine, primarily just the teaching of the Scripture itself. And I just want to say this at this point, that any time we try to synthesize or put together what the whole Bible teaches in a unit, there's going to be disagreement. People disagree because it's difficult to see how all the details of Scripture fit together in a unified whole. Jonathan Edwards, in fact, said this, that there is no place where Orthodox divines or theologians disagree more than on how the Bible fits together as a unit. And so don't take what I say to be true tonight because I say it. Rather, study the Scriptures and see if what I'm arguing comes from the Word of God. But the study of the biblical covenants that we're going to do tonight, in brief, is sometimes called covenant theology. And what this is a study of how the Bible's doctrine of the covenants holds together as a unit. How the Bible is consistently really pointing toward one theme and one major issue. And so this evening we're just going to paint very broad brushstrokes to provide a general sense of it. I want to give you just a few quotations about covenant theology. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said this, "All God's dealings with men have a covenant character. It has so pleased God to arrange it that He will not deal with us except through a covenant, nor can we deal with Him except in the same manner." And then Charles Spurgeon said this, "He who understands the covenant has reached the very core and marrow of the gospel." So for Spurgeon, this wasn't a secondary issue. How we understand the Bible's covenant structure is central to the gospel itself. And then another contemporary Baptist preacher, Jeffrey Thomas, who's a Welsh Baptist pastor, wrote this, "A grasp of covenant theology is indispensable to knowing such essential themes as the Christian and the law of God, baptism, the relationship between the old covenant with the new, our relationship with Adam and with Christ, the dynamics of the history of redemption, the light cast on the Bible by archaeology and ancient Near East treaties, the ordinances, the evangelism of children, confessions of faith, the rise of denominations within Protestantism, and even the ministries of John Bunyan, a Baptist, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon cannot be appreciated without a grasp of the momentum of covenant theology." So here again is a statement that this is something that is vital for us to understand. It's not a secondary issue. That how we understand the Bible as a whole is critical to our life as believers. J.I. Packer is an English theologian, and he said this, "In modern Christendom, covenant theology has been unjustly forgotten. It hasn't been taught. And that's a travesty." And so what I want to call us to do this evening is to remember what the Bible teaches about the covenants. And so look with me again. Let's start here in this text in Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. These two verses contrast two ways of relating to God. Verse 22 contrasts a slave woman and the free woman. That's Hagar and Sarah. And then it contrasts their children in verse 23. The one who's born of the flesh, that's Ishmael, and the one who's born of the promise, and that's Isaac. And so here you have the slave and the free, the flesh and the promise. What this is, and here's why, Paul, I want you to see why Paul's bringing this up. This is the law-gospel contrast. You can either try to be justified by your works and fail, or you can trust Christ for redemption and be justified by grace alone through faith alone. And Paul says here that this is a covenantal contrast. There's a works covenant, and then there's a grace covenant. Then look at Galatians 4:24. Paul says, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants." Now, what I want to do here is just talk for a minute about what a covenant is. A covenant, if we were to study through the Scriptures, we would see that covenants can be any number of things. Some people Some traditions study everything the Bible says about the covenants and then assembles them all into a single thing and says, now every covenant in the Bible is a sum total of all the data in the Bible we have about covenants. Wrong. Because each covenant is different. There's no single kind of covenant in Scripture. And in fact, the only thing that we can say about all the covenants in the Bible is all the biblical covenants involve a promise. They're all oaths, sworn oaths. Some covenants are conditional. And they say, we promise, or with one man's covenanting with another, that one man promises to fulfill his obligations to the other if that other man fulfills the obligation to the original man. So some covenants in the Bible are conditional. Other covenants in the Bible are just grant covenants. God just promises something. He just gives it, such as the Noahic covenant. He just blessed all of earth. And so covenants are very different in the Scriptures. We have to define the biblical covenants according to their context. And so fundamentally, don't forget this, a covenant is a promise. Then look at verse 24 again. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Paul says this, that this may be interpreted allegorically. And this word allegorically could be translated typologically. And we'll get into this more in a couple of weeks, what this means. But all Paul means by this is that these two women point to something greater than themselves. That they point to something beyond themselves. That there is a covenant of slavery and there is a gracious covenant of promise. Verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And so there's a law-gospel contrast here. And so let's get into the first covenant. What is this first covenant? The law covenant or the covenant of works. Now, some people, we can debate about terms here. You can call it what you want. Some people call it a covenant of works. Others call it a covenant of life or a covenant of creation. That's not the point. The point is that there's a works righteousness sort of covenant in the way we're going to define it. And so let's look at it. Verse 25 says that Hagar is Mount Sinai. Now, do you know when Hagar lived? She lived 430 years before the law was given at Mount Sinai. So here you have Hagar. Mount Sinai is in the future. You say, wait a minute, that covenant didn't come until the future. And yet, what Paul's doing here is he's reading Mount Sinai back to Hagar. Because Hagar was not a believer. And she was living under a law covenant. And so one question we might ask about that is this. Does this law covenant not only go back to Hagar, but even before Hagar, this works covenant? How far back does this works covenant go? And I would submit to you that Paul taught and believed that this works covenant started in the garden, all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And you can flip here with me if you want, but I'm going to try to move fairly quickly this evening. I have a lot of information. I may not be able to cover it all. But Romans chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, where what Paul's doing through this whole chapter is contrasting Adam and Christ. That there's an Adamic administration, and then there's a Christ administration. There's an Adamic covenant, and there's a Christ covenant. And Adam is under law, and those who are in Christ, and those who are in Adam are under law, but those who are in Christ. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. I want you to see this is fundamental to Paul's argument in Galatians, isn't it? Because he's dealing with, you're either condemned because you don't work perfectly, or you're righteous because of Christ's righteousness received by faith alone. Verse 17 in Romans 5. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So there's Adam, in whom we're condemned, and there's Christ, in whom we're righteous. Same idea is taught in 1 Corinthians 15:22. You can just listen to this one, where Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." What he's saying is all in Adam are condemned to death. but all in Christ are given the free gift of life. And some have argued that because the word covenant doesn't appear in the garden in Genesis 2, that there is no covenant in the garden. That's a common argument. We can't say that there's a covenant with Adam because the word covenant, berith, does not appear in Genesis 2. But I would argue that that's a wrong conclusion for a number of reasons. So here they are. First, the word covenant does not have to be used in a text for a covenant to be present. And the reason we know that is because the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 is very clearly the covenant that God made with David, and yet the word covenant never appears in that passage. But we know it's a covenant because another text of Scripture calls it a covenant. So that's the first reason. Second reason is this. You ever thought about the fact that the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Great Commission? It says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All the elements of the Trinity are there. But the word Trinity doesn't appear in the text. In fact, it doesn't appear in the Bible. But that doesn't mean it's inappropriate to call it the Trinity and to say that that text is teaching the Trinity. And so thirdly, all the elements of a covenant are present in the Garden of Eden. What we see is that there's a command given to Adam, that there's a threat for breaking the command, and there's a promise of life attached to keeping the command. Fourthly, we know this is a covenant because Hosea 6:7 says they, like Adam, transgressed the covenant. Now, this word Adam in Hebrew, you'll hear it. Okay, the word Adam in Hebrew is Adam. That's what it is. But that word could be translated man. You can translate the word Adam, man. And so some have said that the way we should translate Hosea 6:7 is, like man, they transgressed the covenant. But my question to you is, how else would they transgress the covenant other than like a man? They were men. Could they transgress a covenant like angels? Transgress a covenant like animals? Men can only transgress the covenant like men. And so the clear implication, which is why I think all translations translate it, Adam, that there is a covenant in the garden. And so then the question is, what was this covenant like? And I think we'll see as we look at it here that this was a covenant of works. Flip back with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Here Moses writes, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" You remember how I said some of the covenants are conditional and some are unconditional? What do you think this one is? This is clearly a conditional covenant. If Adam ate of the tree, he would die. His continuing in that covenant was dependent upon his works. And the first thing we notice in verse 16 there is there's a command. God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And notice what kind of command this was. It was an absolute, inflexible command, which required Adam to obey it perfectly. Now, I want to at this point mention that the covenant of grace, we can just call it at this point the new covenant, is different. Do we have to believe perfectly to be in the new covenant? We just have to believe. And we're not, any of us, perfect believers. And yet for Adam, there was no room for any error. There was no point, no place for grace or for forgiveness here. It was not a flexible law. It was a perfect requirement. The second thing we notice is that there's a curse. This is a death curse. In this case, it's not just physical death, though that's promised. It's also eternal death or judgment. I want you to notice a third thing here. Even though there's an explicit curse, the day you eat of it, you'll die. There's also an implied promise. What if Adam obeyed God? What would he do? What would happen? He would continue to live, wouldn't he? So even though there's not explicitly promised life, implicitly, that is implied in the Bible, is if you continue in obedience to me, Adam, you'll live and you'll keep on living. And so there you have all the elements of a covenant. You have contracting parties, God and man. You have commands with promises attached to them. A command with a promise attached to it. Adam keeps the command, he'll live. If he breaks the command, he'll die. So here we have a covenant. And life in this covenant is based on Adam's works. So I would argue that this is a covenant of works. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know what Adam did in this covenant. He didn't keep it. He sinned against God. He disobeyed and he died spiritually first. But then ultimately he died. We have a record of his death showing that God kept his promise. Look at Genesis 2, verses 22 to 24. We have some more information about this covenant. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and mark this, live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And these verses teach us a couple of truths about the covenant of works. First, we find that from the tree of life, what this tree of life was really a tree of eternal life. That had Adam continued in obedience, he would have lived forever in communion with God. Perfect communion with God. Well, what are we promised if we believe? And on the basis of Christ's righteousness, isn't it the same? Living forever in perfect communion with God. Second, it's very clear from these verses that the garden covenant was not a covenant of grace. There was no possibility of forgiveness or mercy in this covenant. God drove Adam out of the garden and there weren't second chances. He was out. It was over. He put an angel there with a flaming sword forbidding Adam from re-entering. There was also no mediator in this covenant of works. There's no record of that. That Adam related to God purely on the basis of his own works. Perfect belief, perfect obedience. And there was no provision for grace or forgiveness inside that garden and in that original arrangement. Adam had to stand alone. So I would argue that this is a covenant of works. And I believe that's how Paul saw it. And I believe that's how the Bible depicts it. And this principle of working for life reappears throughout the whole Bible. The covenant of works did not go away with the garden. And we see it showing up in different places throughout Scripture. And Paul keys on this. And I want you to listen to these verses. Leviticus 18:5 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules." It's God telling the people. "Shall keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." So if you do the rules of God and keep the commands of God, you'll live. Ezekiel 20:11 says, "I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live." This is a works righteousness principle. You can live by your works if they're perfect. And the reason we know that's what it means is because Paul interprets it that way in the New Testament very clearly. Flip over, if you will, to Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. And we'll see again this contrast between two ways of relating to God, or two kinds of covenants, or two kinds of promises. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. Here Paul says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law." Now remember that phrase. Paul writes about the righteousness that's based on the law. "That the person who does the commandments," and what's it say, "shall live by them." If you keep the law of God perfectly, you'll live. And then verse 6 contrasts the righteousness based on the law with, "but the righteousness based on faith." And then it says what it says. And I will read that in a second. But I want at this point you just to notice that there's a contrast between the righteousness based on law and the righteousness based on faith. These are the two covenants again. And we see Do not say in your heart, this is what faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down. So you're not to say, who can climb up into heaven and seize Christ and bring Him down for their salvation. It's not a works covenant. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to drag Christ up from the dead in order to be saved. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So there again, you have two ways of relating to God. A way of works righteousness. If you want to relate to God that way, you have to keep the law perfectly. Or the way of faith and promise by which Christ's righteousness makes you right before God. Now flip over to Galatians 3 in the context of the book we're studying. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 13. Here Paul writes, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." So there's the one way of relating to God. The righteous shall live by faith. But there's another one. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So the law way of relating to God is to do the law perfectly and live that way. Then verse 13. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So here again, we have a contrast between law and faith. Between a works righteousness way of relating to God and a righteousness that's based on faith because of Christ. So this covenant of works is not gone. It continues. And that's why Paul points out Hagar is from the garden. Everyone who sought to live before God on the basis of their own righteousness was in this covenant of works. They were in Adam. But everyone since the fall who has trusted in the promise of redemption was saved by grace through faith. And that's the covenant of grace or promise. Look at Galatians 4:28, our text again this evening. Galatians 4:28 says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." And then again at Galatians 4:31, "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And so you can call this what you want. You can call it the promise that's through Scripture. And a promise is a covenant. You can call it a covenant of grace. You can call it just the gospel throughout the Bible. It doesn't matter. Historically, it's been called the covenant of grace. And all that's teaching is this, that God has only and always and forever saved sinners by grace through faith alone because of Christ's righteousness alone. That when you go to the Old Testament and you read about the saints of the Old Testament, the Israelites who were redeemed, they were saved by the blood and righteousness of Jesus that was to come because of His righteousness received by faith alone. Now, this promise is referred to in Galatians 4 as really the Abrahamic promise. That's what Paul is talking about, this Abrahamic covenant. But this promise of grace didn't start with Abraham. It goes well before Abraham, just like the works covenant went well before Hagar. And so let's look at this promise of grace before Abraham ever existed. The first one appears in Genesis 3:15. This is sometimes called the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. First time the gospel appears in Scripture. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we know that what this is talking about is the gospel, the promise of a redeemer, because that's how the New Testament interprets it. In Romans 16:20, Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Now, Paul was a scholar of the Old Testament. He knew what he was alluding to. "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. The God of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So here what we have, look at the heart of God. right after Adam fell and was removed from the garden, there's a promise of salvation by grace that Satan would be crushed. And if we work our way forward in the Bible, we see this promise breaking in again in Genesis 4:4 about how Abel was saved. He offered sacrifices, but he wasn't saved by his hard work of offering sacrifices as though his sacrificing made him righteous, because we're told in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. So Abel was righteous by faith. Moving forward from Abel, we can read about Enoch, who in Genesis 5:24, the Bible reveals that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. It's not that Enoch was perfect. He was in Adam. He was fallen, a sinner, needed salvation, but he walked with God. He walked in faith, and God just took him. He didn't die. The curse was removed by promise of grace. Then beyond Enoch, we find Noah. Genesis 6:8 is the first real substantive statement in the Bible we find about Noah. And it's not talking about Noah. It says this, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's before any record of anything Noah ever did. It just says, God graced Noah. And then we read in Hebrews 11:7 how Noah was saved, that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So here's justification by faith alone, based on an alien righteousness coming to the saints of the Old Testament. This is the promise of grace. And if we move forward again in biblical history, we come to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And this is real interesting because tons of generations are summarized in the space of 11 chapters. And then you come to Abraham and the Bible slows down. The next 38 chapters are 3 or 4 generations. And it's like everything that comes before Genesis chapter 12 is really just background and summary to get us ready for the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a pinnacle. It's a high point in the scripture. And that's why Paul talks about Hagar and Sarah at the Abrahamic covenant rather than going all the way back to Adam and the first gospel. Because the Abrahamic covenant is determinative for our understanding of the theology of the whole Bible. And we see that Paul picking up on this and arguing that way in the New Testament. So let's look at this covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this promise that God makes to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And then listen and don't miss. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How does a blessing come to all the families of the earth? It's in Abraham. So what did God promise Abraham? A great name, a great nation, a great land, and to be a great blessing to all the nations. And flip over to Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. This is a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. Here Moses writes this. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So now how's Abraham righteous? He believed. Abraham is justified as righteous before God on the basis of faith, by means of faith alone. And then skip down to Genesis 5:12. And this is really critical because it's illustrative of the kind of covenant this was. It says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So what's Abraham doing? Is he working? Not doing anything. He's asleep. And this promise that God makes comes to Abraham on the basis of pure grace. And then look at verses 17 and 18. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between these pieces, that is, pieces of an animal. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. So here's what's going on. God, Abraham's asleep, and God is passing through the pieces of a divided animal to symbolize that the blessing that comes to Abraham is really based on a covenant God makes with himself. That God is agreeing with God and promising to God that I will bless you, Abraham. And I suspect, we're not told here, but since God is eternal and unchangeable, that this covenant, this isn't the first time this covenant happened. In fact, I would argue that what we're getting here is a visible manifestation of an eternal covenant that God made with himself. And on the basis of that eternal covenant of grace by which the Father appointed the Son to go and die in the place of his people, and the Spirit agreed to go and to redeem this people, to give them the gift of faith and to work godliness in them on the basis of Christ's righteousness, that on the basis of that covenant, all these promises of blessing are appearing in the Bible, which lead up to and find their climax in the coming of Jesus, the first time and then ultimately in the second time. We could talk then about many more places in the Bible where we see Old Testament saints being saved by grace through faith. We don't have time to do it all, but just a one here is Moses. According to Hebrews 11:26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Moses was justified by looking to Jesus. And in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises. All these are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, Paul argues for the new covenant doctrine of justification on the basis of this Abrahamic covenant. Look with me in Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. We'll just review what we've already studied through this wonderful book. Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. Where Paul says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That if you believe, you're a child of Abraham. That's what it says. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And what's the gospel that he preached? It's taught right here. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Then look forward at Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, where Paul says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. What's this mean? This means that original promise that God made to Abraham comes to us, Gentiles who believe in Christ. And we receive this Abrahamic promise by faith. So that's it. It's my effort to very briefly sketch the Bible's theology of the covenants. Much more could be said and needs to be said, but at another time perhaps. Tonight, just what I want you to see is that the whole Bible is for you. The Bible isn't to be cut into pieces and funneled off to some other group. It's for us. We look at the Bible. And the promises of condemnation in the Bible are to remind us that our works are insufficient to merit anything before God, and that our sins destroy us, and that the promises of blessing and the promises of grace, which God first made in the first gospel and repeated and emphasized in the promise to Abraham, are for us too. So read your Bibles, be Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. And the New Testament tells us to do this, by the way. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. That's all Scripture is profitable for reproof,
All Scripture is profitable for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Romans 15:4, and I love this one. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." It's Paul saying the Old Testament is written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So we read the Old Testament for hope, because the Old Testament extends promises that give us hope. So read the Bible. Read the Old Testament. Believe it and live it as it all comes to us in the hands of Jesus. Second question I want you to ask yourself this evening is, are you under law or are you under grace? Are you trying to please God because of your works? Are you trying to please others on the basis of your works? Are you trying to please yourself on the basis of your works? Are you trying to build your whole identity on the basis of what you do? That's the law covenant. If you're under grace, your whole identity, your whole righteousness, everything is bound up in Jesus. And you love Him because of who He is. And what He's done for you makes you love Him more. And to pour yourself out in death and in life, even as He poured Himself out for you. Another question is, even if you're in the covenant of grace, in Christ, do you live like you're under the covenant of works? Christians slip back into this. Discipline yourself to repent of your sin, of self-righteousness, of pride, and all the other sins that beset us, and look to Jesus. And by looking at Him, the author and the perfecter of our faith, will be made more into His likeness. We can't help but become like the one we admire. So look to Christ and cling to Christ. Another sermon for another night could say this, that the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is this. Covenant of works says, work for life. Covenant of grace says work from life. Life is purchased for you by Christ. Now work because you already live, not to live in the first place. Well, if you have any questions about what it means to belong to Christ or what it means to believe in Him, the other pastors and I are happy to speak with you about this great Christ, of this great promise that is woven throughout the Bible. Maybe you just have questions about Morningview Baptist Church. You want to know more about who we are, perhaps questions about membership and so on. If that's the case, I'll be happy to speak with you. I know any of the other staff would as well. Also, since we have the Lord's Supper this evening, we always take an offering at the end of the service, and this is for the sharing fund. And so I would encourage you to give as you are able. Let's close with prayer. Gracious God, we thank You for this amazing promise of grace that we have revealed through the whole Bible, that culminates in Jesus, that points us to Christ. Help us, Lord, to be pointed by faith to that which the Scripture